Go ahead and take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we're going to be reading verses 16 through 34. What I kind of want to talk about this morning, Dad asked me to go ahead and finish teaching through the month of September, and then he's going to be starting a new series, I guess, come the first Sunday in October. And so with just a couple of weeks left, I thought about what to do. I thought it would be sort of funny if I came back and did two more lessons and the divided kingdom, because then you guys would be like, oh, hey, he wasn't really done. But we're actually not going to do that. We're going to go to the New Testament for a little bit and talk about one of my favorite stories in the Bible. And specifically, what I want to do is treat on a subject that I've been thinking a lot, I've been praying a lot, I've been sort of writing a lot and meditating a lot about here lately. And that is just simply, what's the appropriate way for we as believers to confront our culture? And we have a really great story about this in the book of Acts featuring the Apostle Paul. So what I want to do is this morning is read that story, give you kind of all the background and everything you'll need to really appreciate what's going on. And I sort of suspect that's going to take up most of our morning. And then towards the end of this lesson, and then throughout the rest of next week's lesson, we're going to really get into the nitty-gritty, how to make it work in your own life. So with that said, let's go ahead and just read together Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. I'm going to read the whole story, and then we'll talk about it. So it says, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange thing to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, and among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a man and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. All right, so the setting here is that the Apostle Paul is in the city of Athens, and he's actually here. He's waiting for Silas and Timothy. They've just come from Berea, and you guys remember the Berean Christians. In fact, I think last week, by the way, Dennis isn't here this morning, but big thanks to Dennis for filling in for me last Sunday. It was my wedding anniversary, so it was nice to have a little bit of time off. One of the things Dennis talked about was the Berean Christians and how the Bible says they were diligent. Even when the Apostle Paul came and taught them, they were diligent to search the scriptures for themselves and see if these things be so. And so Paul has actually come from Berea. Basically, there were some Jews who had followed, who were sort of following Paul from city to city, trying to persecute him, trying to kill him, and those Jews had come to Berea. And so Silas and Timothy actually sent Paul on ahead for his own safety while the two of them finished building up and preparing and really helping the Christians at Berea get a solid foundation in the Word of God. And so Paul has gone on to Athens by himself, and there he's there in Athens. Athens, as you probably know, I actually read a disproportionate amount about the city of Athens growing up, right? Because one of my favorite books growing up was the Book of Virtues, Bill Bennett's Book of Virtues. And of course, the Book of Virtues, there's a lot of stories from Greek myth and Greek mythology in there. And as I later found out, there were much nicer stories than the actual Greek myths. But this is another discussion for another time. And so the city of Athens came up a lot. And so the city of Athens, it's this very important cultural center. In fact, it's probably the most important cultural center in ancient Greece. Athens, we still refer to it as the birthplace of democracy. This is the very first place where, in human history, really, where people started electing their own leaders. And there were a lot of bad things about Athenian democracy. And so when our founding fathers were trying to figure out how the new republic of the United States should work, one of the things that they did, they went back and looked at ancient history, and they looked at the democracy of Athens, and they looked at the Republic of Rome, and they said there's some good things that we can glean from these, but here are also some reasons that those models failed, and we need to make something that lasts longer. All right, so but he's in Athens, and he's sort of walking around the city of Athens. The Bible says he's going anywhere he can, he's teaching wherever he can, and the Bible tells us that he's deeply grieved by the idolatry of the city of Athens. Let's talk about this real quick. Athens was home to all right, so Greek cities, all right, Greek cities have a couple of different parts. And the most important part of any Greek city-states were, okay, they're built on hills, and they're originally their own. Again, the word city-state means that they're one city, but within that one city, they're basically their own sovereign country. So you would have the city-state of Athens and the city-state of Sparta, two of the most important ones, and they would be very often vying for power against each other, but even though they're both in Greece, they're not the same country, right? They're two different sort of city-states. And then you would have larger city-states who would get together with all the smaller city-states around them, and they would build up sort of confederations together and go to war with each other and you know, use that united power to fight off the larger enemies, but also still retaining some smaller autonomy, okay? So you'd have the city-state of Athens, and each Greek city-state was built with a larger city around the sort of the outskirts. Greece is a very hilly region. Lots of hills, lots of mountains, lots of rocks. And so every Greek city-state is built around a very large hill. And the large hill in the middle is called the Acropolis. And that really just means high city or higher up city, right? And the Acropolis in Athens, I think the Acropolis is about 400 to 500 feet higher than the rest of the city. It still stands there today. It's mostly an archaeological site now, because the Acropolis in Athens was the site of a lot of very important temples, a lot of very important meeting places. And so there in the city of Athens, on top of the Acropolis, is the Parthenon. And the Parthenon still stands to this day. It's not one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, but, you know, it's, some people have said it's the eighth wonder. It's definitely one of the most important archaeological sites, one of the most important cultural sites in the world that still stands to this day. All right, and it's the temple for the worship of Athena, who's sort of the patron deity of the city. Different cities had different patron deities. There were the Greeks were polytheists. They worshipped many different gods, and they worshipped lots of little gods and lots of heroes and lots of demigods. But then they also had 12 gods, the Olympians. You know, this is Zeus and Hera and Athena and all those other gods you've probably heard about or read about at some point. And they worshipped the 12 Olympians. So each major city-state would have one of the Olympians or would have some other god, some other deity, as their sort of, as their patron deity. So the patron deity of the city of Athens, as the name would sort of indicate, right, was Athena. And so they had this huge temple to her there. Now, Athena, just so you know, this is actually important because for the setting. Because you think about this, here's Paul. He comes to the city of Athens. The city of Athens was the city of wisdom. Athena was supposed to be the goddess of wisdom. And she was also, all the Greek gods wore a bunch of hats. So she was also the goddess of wisdom and courage and inspiration, civilization, law and justice, just warfare, mathematics, strategy, strength, strategy, the arts, crafts, skill, and heroic endeavor, among some. I didn't list all of them here, but those are sort of the highlights. So Athena, she got around. She was a pretty busy, you know, false god. And so Athens, it's this city of wisdom. Wisdom and logic, these are very important things to them, to their culture, just from the respect of the deity that they worship. So here's the Parthenon. It's this many-columned temple, and I'll show you a picture of it here in a minute. And when you see it, you'll probably recognize it from school or from elsewhere. But it's sort of this many-columned temple. It's got a huge roof. It's located on the Acropolis, which is, of course, like we said, it's the highest point of the city. The Acropolis, because it was highest, because it was nearest to the sky, is where the gods are worshipped. But it's also where the most important things in the city happen. It's where the most important cultural and judicial and civic events take place there at the Acropolis. And it was also a place, because it was elevated, it was a place that the citizens of the city, if the lower parts of the city were captured, they could retreat and hold out there. So the Parthenon, it is the most important surviving work of Greek architecture, and something called the Doric order, which is a kind of Greek a style of Greek art and architecture. But if you can go to the next slide here, this is a picture of the Parthenon. Lighting's not awesome in this room, so it might be a little hard to see, but probably looking at this, you now recognize it. You've probably seen this at some point, again, in school, somewhere else. So the Parthenon is the most important piece of most important center of idolatry within the city of Athens. It's full of decorative sculptures, many of which still survive today, and they're actually very important for us to when we're trying to study things that the Greeks believed about the world, things that they thought and did, and a lot of very important, very very vivid, very really beautiful sculptures portraying a lot of the Greeks' different pagan beliefs. So there's a lot of important pieces of architecture and culture and myth here. And so if just strictly looking at the Parthenon from a historian's perspective, right, it's like a gold mine. There's all kinds of things anthropologically and historically that we can learn from it. But we also need to keep in mind the fact, keep in perspective, that it was the center of great idolatry and wickedness. All right, so it housed the statue of Athena Parthenos, which is, it's the most important cult idol probably in Greece, but certainly within Athens. All right, it's a 41-foot-tall marble statue of the goddess Athena covered in gold plates. All right, the gold plates weighed about 1,500 pounds. They were about an eighth of an inch thick, and all totaled together, they weighed about 1,500 pounds. And by the way, if you're ever in Nashville, Tennessee, they've actually recreated the entire Parthenon, including the statue. They actually made the statue out of gypsum and some other materials, and then covered it in sheets of gold that are, I think instead of weighing 1,500 pounds, they weigh about 8 pounds. They are one-third the thickness of a sheet of tissue paper, if you can even wrap your head around how infinitesimally small that is. All right, but that's there. If you're ever up in Nashville, Tennessee, it's probably, you know, something you can see. So there's the Parthenon and this worship of Athena and this worship of logic and this worship of reason. All right, it's very important to the city of Athens. But while this is the most important center of idolatry in Athens, it's certainly not the only one. It's also the location. There's another temple to Athena Nike. Nike is more than a tennis shoe. All right, back in the day, you know, Nike, they were making sandals, I guess. But also Nike was a Greek word for, it's just a Greek word for victory. And so it was sort of celebrating the rule of the goddess Athena over over victory and just warfare. And I'm sure the Athenians, if you asked any one of them, never fought an unjust war, right? It was also home to this little building called the Erechtheion. And this is kind of an interesting building. Basically, in Greek myth, Athena, who's the goddess of wisdom and all these other things, and Poseidon, he's the Greek name for him, or Roman name for him is Neptune, and he's the dude with the trident, supposed to be god over the oceans and earthquakes, and really not a nice dude. Like, if you're just not a nice person. But apparently, at some point, Poseidon and Athena had a sort of a contest where they were hitting rocks, and they were going to both hit a rock, and whatever came up out of the rock that was more useful to the city of Athens, that person would get to be the patron deity of Athens. And so the story goes that Poseidon hits a rock with his trident, salt water comes out. Nobody's very impressed by that because salt water is not good for a whole lot. Right, there are some fairly limited applications for salt water. And then Athena hits a rock, and out of it sprouts the world's first olive tree. And, of course, the olive is incredibly important to, I mean, and still is important to Greek culture, to Greek commerce and agriculture. So that's the story there. And so in this building called the Eurexian, they have some different altars and whatnot, but they had an olive tree there to commemorate the very first olive tree that was ever created by Athena. And also there, it housed what was something that was called the sacred snake of the temple. This is a very special snake. All right, I'm just sharing this with you because it's interesting, it's informative, and, you know, chalk this up to homeschooling parents. All right, so because I know you really want to know this. All right, so there's this sacred snake, and they had to keep the snake alive, and so they had a bunch of very special priestesses who would have to, like, ritually cleanse themselves and then go and feed the snake honey cakes. I don't really know how long a snake can live on honey cakes. I'm sort of actually kind of skeptical about this because I'm pretty sure snakes are carnivores, generally speaking. But they would feed the snake honey cakes, and if one day they went in to feed the snake and the snake did not want to eat a honey cake, or the snake died from a possible honey cake overdose, bad things were going to happen to the city of Athens. And so it was vital that they kept the snake alive and healthy for the continued existence and well-being of the city. So, and then beyond this, Athens is also, it's full of hundreds of temples to lesser deities, to heroes. The word hero, if you're in ancient Greece, it means something completely different. If you're in ancient Greece, a hero is not somebody who went out and did a lot of very good things, all right? That's not what a hero is. A hero is somebody who did significant things in their lifetime, and so in their death, you have to sacrifice to them, and you have to venerate them, because if you don't, they're going to come back and do a lot of bad things to you. That's what a hero is in ancient Greece, all right? That's what the word originally means. And so they had temples to heroes, they had temples to demigods. I mean, the Greeks, trying to think of a nice family-friendly way to say this, the Greek pantheon really got around, okay? And so the Greeks just, they had all kinds of stuff they had to worship. They had to worship bulls, and they had to worship rocks, and they had to worship trees, and they had to worship spirits, and they had to worship demigods and gods and heroes and all these different things. So you can imagine, if you can see it in your mind's eye, the Acropolis of Athens is just littered with temples, and down at the feet of the Acropolis and throughout the city, there's temples and there's shrines and all these different places that all these terrified, superstitious people running around. They're supposed to venerate reason, right? Reason and logic. These are supposed to be very important things to the Athenian and to the Greek mind, and yet they're running around. They're worshiping, as Paul said, they're always too superstitious. In other words, they're constantly afraid that they're going to offend some god if they don't get it all right. And so, and of course, in addition to all of this, we have the Temple of Rome and of Augustus, because Caesar was venerated as a god throughout the Roman Empire, so he's got his own temple. You've got to go there and do your worship in addition to everything else. And if you just sort of like at this point, let's pile one more god on. Well, Athens' pagan traditions also include two other locations that are really important to understanding what Paul is saying in this passage. So let me just go over them real quick, and then we'll try to get into some of the meat of this. First is the Areopagus. All right. So the Areopagus is the Rock of Ares. It's a very large rocky hill. I don't know if I have a picture of that in here or not. I forgot to include a picture. All right. So it's a large rocky hill. It's just a, literally, if you'll pardon the pun, it's a stone's throw away from the Acropolis. All right. Spitting distance, as we would say. So it's not on the Acropolis, but it's its own fairly large, fairly rocky hill. And it's on the Areopagus. Areopagus is Greek. It means Rock of Ares. Ares, of course, is the Greek god of war. And so according to Greek myth, Ares murdered somebody fairly important. And so he was tried for his crime here. And I guess I don't even know what the verdict was. But so because mythologically, this was a place of judiciary significance, all right, if I can use that. Because mythologically, this is a place where a very important trial took place. The Areopagus became the place in Athens that this is where all important court is held. This is where murderers are tried. This is where civil criminal cases are tried. But this is also the place where the ruling body of the city of Athens would come to meet and to make decisions. All right, so sort of the head honcho in ancient Greece, now things are a little different when Rome has come along and established their empire. It's sort of the head honcho in ancient Athens was this dude called the Archon, all right? And the Archon's sort of the most important individual, is somebody elected by the people. Well, after you're done being Archon, you become one of the, what the Bible refers to and what ancient Greeks refer to as the you become an Areopagite. And what that basically says is you're a person who's held high public office, and so now you're going to continue to have a say in the ruling of the city. You're going to continue to have a say and an influence in the way things go down, even if you're not in charge of everything anymore. And so this is the ruling body of the city of Athens. And so in the early days of the Athenian democracy, the Areopagus was the meeting place of this ruling body. And the ruling body was also called the Areopagus, you know, named for the place that it meets. Well, by Paul's time, the Areopagus has lost much of its power because obviously Rome has come in. They're in charge now, but it's still a place of great importance. It's still a place where criminal and civil cases are still heard, and it's still a meeting place for the city's greatest minds and the people who have the greatest influence. It's this large rocky hill adjacent to the Acropolis. All right, so the Areopagus, and that's in the Latin name, the name that the Romans used to refer to it was Mars Hill. So in your King James Version, it may say Mars Hill. In my ESV that I'm teaching from this morning, it says the Areopagus, same place. All right, one other location we need to talk about real quick, and then we can kind of get into the lesson. All right, so the Temple of the Unknown God. So in addition to all of the wide variety of altars and temples and idols and shrines dedicated to the Greek Olympiad, those 12 deities, we have countless lesser deities, we have heroes, we have demigods. They also have a temple dedicated to something called the Agnostos Theos, and that's just Greek for the Unknown God. And the Unknown God was sort of their catch-all for the un-Greek God, if I can use that corner term here. The un-Greek God. In other words, it was, if there are any gods out there that we're not already worshiping with our hundreds and thousands of temples and shrines and sacred places and rituals and all this stuff, is anybody that we missed? Any foreign gods out there who we might be angering by not worshiping, this is going to cover that. This is an insurance policy for any gods we might otherwise anger. And they're very concerned about this, right? They didn't want to anger some unknown god by not giving him worship. And the Romans actually had a similar, and I forget the exact phrase, but they actually had a similar thing for this, where they had a phrase and an altar that they would dedicate to. It's something along the lines of be he god or goddess, something like that, but basically saying if there's any other gods that we're missing, we're really sorry, we didn't mean to, all right? And so the unknown god, he's extensively written about, not just here in the Bible, but also extensively written about by Greek philosophers and historians and religious people. He's also identified very often. We have oaths recorded that various people in Athens would swear, and they would swear by the altar, swear by the temple of the unknown god. All right, so the temple of the unknown god, and within it is an altar that Paul talks about that he saw as he passed by. The temple of the unknown god is sort of this catch-all, just in case we're missing anything, just in case we're not sacrificing or not giving some deity out there their due, and they're going to come and be mad at us. They're going to be upset with us, right? All of Greek mythology is ultimately, it's based in philosophy. It's based eventually around a very works-based salvation kind of mentality. It's this idea that we can be good enough, that if we appease all the right gods, that if we sacrifice to all the right people, that if we do all these different things and we get it right, then our lives will be easy and we'll live in peace. And so so this is the city that Paul is walking through. And I spend so much time describing all of this to you because I want you to get an understanding for the depth and the breadth of the wickedness and the perversion and the idolatry of the city of Athens. So he's walking through the streets and he sees this perversion running rampant throughout the city. He's deeply grieved, and so he's preaching. Bless his heart. You know, Paul, you feel the passion in his life. You know, Paul is going wherever people will listen. He is preaching wherever people will listen. If he can go somewhere and find a place that people will listen to what he has to say, he will be there. And so he's preaching in the synagogue to the Jews in Athens. And then when he's not preaching in the synagogue, the Bible says he's going out into the streets and he's talking to the people, the common people, the Greeks and the Scythians and the barbarians and everybody who's coming into this huge metropolis of Athens. He's speaking to them about Jesus. And the Bible says that he even goes to the steps of the temples where the learned scholars sit. To tell them about Jesus. Because Paul wants everyone to know about Jesus. He wants everyone, he sees around him, there's so much depravity that the Jews, they're lost in their traditions and their laws and their legalism, and they're going to hell. And he sees the Greeks lost in their logic and their wisdom that Dennis talked about last week. It's not the wisdom from above, but it's earthly wisdom. It's sensual, it's demonic. And he sees them all lost in that. And then he sees the philosophers. And here's the philosophers, supposed to be the sharpest guys in Athens, supposed to be the sharpest, smartest people in the world. And they're not only going to hell themselves, but they're leading other people down this path. And Paul here, by himself, doesn't have his buddies with him. That, you know, normally Paul doesn't travel alone, but he's here by himself. He's waiting for Silas and Timothy to get back from Berea. And he sees all of this wickedness around him, and he can't just sit still. The Bible says that he spoke with the Epicureans and also the Stoics. Let me talk about these guys real quick, mostly kind of as an FYI, and also I think it's important to the lesson a little bit later on. So the Epicureans, they're a group of philosophers that the Bible tells us here that Paul witnessed to and had discussions with them. And they represent Epicureanism, which is one of the most important and prevailing philosophies in Athens and in the Greek and Roman world at that time. So I won't get into too much of this because you really don't need to know all the era, right? But just real quick, basically the Epicureans believed that it was a form of materialism, so it's focused on things that are here and not things above, right? It's a form of materialism that basically says that maybe God exists, but we don't care. God is indifferent. God doesn't care. God doesn't intervene. And so all we need to focus on is what we're doing in the here and now. And so it taught that personal pleasure was the greatest goal. All right. Now, normally when you say that personal pleasure is the greatest goal, that's a kind of a philosophy called hedonism, which is a pursuit of your own pleasure to the exclusion of other things. But where Epicureanism is different, is it says that we want to attain perfect pleasure, but we want to do that through modest living, through being nice to the people around us, through being good people, and through pursuing knowledge. And then if we do these things, that we're going to attain this state of perfect pleasure if we're good people and if we're nice to the people around us and we try to fill our minds with knowledge and logic. And that was the belief of the Epicureans. Again, it's this very workspace. They're trying to pursue perfection. They're looking for peace. They're looking for a way to deal with. And what this really is every single philosophy that man has ever come up with, which is not in the Word of God, it's a plea, it's a cry for an answer to why the way the world is. And the question that the Epicureans came up with that they couldn't answer, and it's a good question, and the Bible gives us an answer for them, for this, but the question that the Epicureans came up with that they couldn't answer is, how can there be both God and evil in the world? Because if there's God in the world, then there shouldn't be able to be evil because God would take care of the evil. And that either means he can't deal with it, which, you know, if he can't deal with it, he's not God, right? Either he can't deal with it or he doesn't want to, and if he doesn't want to, then he's cruel, and God can't be cruel. So therefore, how can there be both God and evil in the world? And so the answer that the Epicureans came up with is that God is already in this state of perfect peace and perfect serenity, and therefore he's just not bothered by the evil around him. So what we need to do is by being good ourselves, by working really hard to be nice friends and be good family people and be nice to the people around us, and really just focus on knowledge and logic and learning things, that we can also attain that same sense of tranquility in which God exists, and then we also won't be bothered by the evil that's around us. And this is a completely unbiblical idea. And it's very contrasted to Paul. So here's the Epicureans sitting here trying to become as perfect and as good as they can so that they won't be bothered by the evil. And here's Paul walking through the city of Athens, and he sees evil, and he sees error, and he sees the entire city around him going to hell in a handbasket, and he can't not do something. All right? That's biblical. That's the attitude that God, in his perfect love and his perfect wisdom, when his creation turns from him, God can't not do something, and so he sends his only son to live perfectly, to die for us, not to live in some state of perfect bliss and serenity where he's not grieved by the evil around him. The Bible says that Jesus was grieved by sin all the time. But that he would come and he would live and he would love and he would die and he would come back from the dead so that we would have a way of escape. Then there's Stoicism. The Bible says that Paul also spoke with the Stoics. And this is the second, and it's really the most prominent. And Stoicism is prominent all the way into about 529 A.D. Just FYI. 529 A.D. I believe it's Justinian the First, one of the Roman emperors who was a believer, or at least nominally so. He looked around and saw how much and how damaging Greek philosophy was being on the early church, and how much of the false thinking was creeping into the writings and the teachings of the early church. And there's definitely a lot of that. We still deal with the backlash of some of that today. And so he basically shut down all the philosophy schools, banned all of these false forms of philosophy because he didn't want them to damage the church. But Stoicism basically taught that every destructive emotion you've ever had, whether it's anger or greed or lust or whatever, that these things basically come from bad decisions that you make. That they're based on bad judgment. So you made a bad judgment call. It resulted in this bad outcome. And therefore, what we need to do is focus. Again, there's this focus on I need to know as much as I can. I need to become a sage. So the sage was a term that the Stoics. Now today, if I say, when it comes to printers, Tim Townsend is a sage. What I mean is that Tim Townsend knows basically everything there ever has been to know about a Xerox color printer, and that's probably true. Okay, but that's what I mean. But in the Greek mind, if you say someone is a sage, that means that there's somebody who has attained moral and intellectual perfection. And so again, there's this focus on reason, this focus on logic, this focus on trying to be the best person that you can be so that you will be able to deal with the world around you. And basically what the Stoics believed is that the world around you is awful and there's nothing you can do about it, so you might as well be perfect, and if you're perfect, then you won't be bothered by it. It's very similar to Epicureanism. But again, it's this focus on perfection. It's this focus of exalting the virtues of logic and living in harmony with the universe around you. And so here's Paul in this city, the city where people are superstitious, where they're worshiping gods by the dozen because they don't know which one to worship, and they don't want to accidentally tick one of them off. And so they just worship all of them. They're worshiping gods by the dozen. They're caught up in these philosophies. They're trying to obtain moral perfection, intellectual perfection, without the intervention of God, trying to do it within themselves, trying to do it with their own reason and their own abilities. And it's into this city that Paul wants to bring the word of Jesus Christ. And so Paul starts preaching, and everybody says, hey, this guy's talking about something new. And they can't agree what he's talking about. And so they say, let's take him to the Areopagus, put him before the most important people of the city, and let's give him a hearing. Because the Bible says that the people of the city of Athens are delighted, it says, and would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. You want to know why? Because they don't have the answers. And so every time somebody new comes along, they want to hear what they have to say, because maybe this person has the answer. Maybe this person can fill the void inside of them. And that's the culture that we live in today, guys. We live in a culture where new things are coming out all the time. It really is amazing that new political and social philosophies, and it's not really new, you know, nothing is new under the sun, right? But we live in a culture where you know, when something comes out that's new, right? Apple, not harshing on Apple here, but Apple just released their iPhone 5. The only difference between the iPhone 5 and the iPhone 4S is that the iPhone 5 is slightly bigger. It's a little shinier in a couple of places, but it's not really that much of an improvement, and yet people are lining up for days outside of Apple stores to buy this new thing because it's new. All right, I have this problem. All right? When something comes out that's new, it doesn't matter if the thing that I have is perfectly functional. I have to have the new thing. And all of advertising, all right, the entire advertising industry is aimed at making you believe that if you get the new thing, if you get the thing that you don't have, that it's going to somehow make you a better, a more complete person than you already are. That somehow, if I get a new phone, or a new car, or a new house, or a new gun, or whatever it is that's your thing, that it's going to somehow make you more complete and more happy and more joyful than you already are. And this is exactly what's going on in the city of Athens. And so when he is faced with the culture, this culture of superstition, this culture of sensual, demonic reasoning, this culture of earthly thinking and logic and trying to fill the God-shaped void in our heart with temples and altars and immorality, Paul chooses, rather than to sit idly by, he chooses to confront it. And we live in a very, just really a remarkably similar culture today. It really is amazing. Times change, but people's hearts don't. Right, times change, but man is still sinful, and he's still doing the same sins. He's just found new ways to do them. And so when we are faced with the evil and the wickedness and the idolatry that's in the world around us today, the church has traditionally and historically responded in one of three ways. First, we can choose to conform to the world around us. Second, we can choose to cloister ourselves away from the world. And thirdly, we can choose to confront the culture. I'm almost out of time, so let me just talk for a couple of minutes about the conforming aspect of this, and we'll finish up next week, okay? Of the three, this is the option that most of the church chooses today. I feel fairly confident in saying this. In essence, this is saying we're going to conform with the culture. It's saying that the differences in morality and the differences in morals between the church and the world are really just cultural differences. It's really not that big of a deal. And so what it seeks to do is it seeks to bridge a gap between the two, to adopt a similar cultural model to that of the world, to make ourselves more attractive. And the main problem with this line of thinking isn't that it doesn't fill up churches, because it fills up churches. And the main problem with this line of thinking isn't that it's not popular, because it's very popular. The main problem with this line of thinking is that the Bible condemns it. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, same guy, Apostle Paul, writes this. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." All right, so this verse has two very important implications that we don't have nearly enough time to go into this morning, so we'll touch on them briefly. We'll talk about them some more next week. First implication is that we are commanded not to be conformed to our culture, but rather to have our minds transformed by the Word of God. But the second thing that's in here that I think we miss sometimes, I miss this sometimes, okay, is that there's also an acknowledgement in this that sometimes it's difficult to know, as you're out in the culture every day, what is your own personal preference and what things are really good and acceptable and perfect and in line with the will of God. And so it gives us a way to answer that question. And the way we answer that question is, if our minds are transformed, we will have the ability to discern this. And it's not a, boom, my mind is transformed now, I have perfect discernment, we're good. It's a constant process. You're getting more and more transformed. It's part of sanctification. It's part of the ongoing process of salvation that God does in my heart through his word. What transforms our minds? Okay, real quick here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. This is maybe my favorite passage in the New Testament. I had to pick one passage in the New Testament. I really like 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It says this. It says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Let me stop right there. One of the distinguishing factors, one of the ways that you can know that a standard or a belief or a conviction or a moral is really from God, it's really in line with the Spirit and the will of God, is that it results in more freedom. Maybe liberty is a better word here. I don't mean freedom in the sense that you can do whatever you want to. Right? That's not what's in the Bible. That's not the law of grace. You know what the law of grace says? The law of Moses says, if I commit fornication with my neighbor's wife, that's adultery. The law of grace says, if I look at a woman to lust after her, that's adultery. I've already committed adultery in my heart. All I'm not lacking is a good opportunity. The law of grace says, if I hate someone in my heart, that's just as bad as if I murdered them, because all I'm lacking is a good opportunity. Right? That's the law of grace. So it's not saying you can do whatever you want to do, but what it does mean is that we have the freedom to obey God and the freedom to follow God in a way that is consistent with his will. It means that there is a lack of things that enslave us, that addict us, that control us. And so if you ever have to stop and ask about this thing in your life, whether it's, you know, whatever, you know what your vice is, okay? No, you should know that. If you ever have to stop and say, is this thing in line with the Spirit of God? The first thing that the Bible says about this is that where the Spirit of God is, there is freedom. So if it's something that addicts you, if it's something that controls you, if it's something that you say, if I don't have this, then I'm less of a person, it's a very good indication that it is not something that is in line with the will of God. We're going to talk about the second half of that verse, about the rest of this principle of confirmation, conforming to the world, and why that's a problem. We're also going to talk about cloistering ourselves away from the world, which is sort of the opposite of this, and the one that I want to err toward, and why that's a problem. And then we'll finally, next week, we'll talk about how do we biblically confront error in the culture around us. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, my prayer this morning is that every single person here would be an Apostle Paul, that we would be someone not who sees the evil around us and we just kind of put our heads down and we keep going and we keep walking and we're going to say, well, I'll keep fighting the good fight and being a good little Christian. But instead that we would see the evil around us and we would see all the people around us who are going to hell without the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that we would say, I cannot be silent. We would say, I can't just stand aside and do nothing. I can't be like these Stoics and say, well, if I just ignore it, it'll go away. I can't be like the Epicureans and say, if I just focus on myself and being a good person and being a good friend and a good family man, that all this other stuff won't bother me, Lord. We're not supposed to live on this plateau, isolated away from all the cares of the world, Lord. You have dropped us behind enemy lines as soldiers to carry out a mission. And I pray that this week and next week that we would, as we grow in your word, that we would learn how to confront the culture in a way that is intelligent, that is helpful, and that is every single bit drenched, soaked, in the word and the love of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.